Now, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 1, and we'll be finishing chapter 1 this week. So, it's an interesting statement that Paul has, he's been working up in his thesis on righteousness. And remember, this book is about the doctrine of righteousness. It's about what is righteousness before the Lord? How do you get it? What is it all about? And Paul has been illustrating in verses 18 through 23 the fact that everybody has heard about the gospel. Everybody has known about God enough to where they are all guilty if they don't choose him. Everybody. That's what the whole point of the last week's message. And if you haven't heard last week's message, you can go on to our website, ccsgv.com. And if you go to the Connect menu, you'll find that you can listen to all of the past messages there from the whole series. So you can always go back and listen to it, download it as an MP3. It'll work on your cell phone, and you can kind of get all that stuff going so you can catch up. But Paul has been illustrating that everyone is held accountable for not being perfect. We all know better. We all do. And the world today doesn't want to believe what he just said in verses 18 through 23. The world today wants to believe, and many Christians believe, and maybe you believe, and I want to help maybe change your understanding, if you believe this, that man is inherently good. Man's basically decent. Man, they don't do too many horrible things. I know I mess up, but I'm basically a good person. How many of you have ever heard that? The problem is, that is not what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about that in verses 10, verse 12, and verse 23. He says in verse 10, there are none righteous, no, not even one. In verse 12, he says, there is none who does good. There is not even one. In verse 23, he says, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the world would love to convince you that you're basically good. You have some issues, of course, but you're an okay person. And you don't have to worry about anything. And, well, the Bible says differently. So those who ignore God's provision through Jesus, God's method of cleansing yourself, of becoming pure, of becoming righteous, those who ignore the salvation through Christ alone, the problem is they don't deal with their sin and they don't seek to improve themselves in God's power, but they look to what? Well, if man is inherently good, and this is what all psychotherapy and all psychology tells you. If you've ever gone to a therapist before, you have heard this. I have studied lots and lots and lots about this, and I used to get really irritated with my psychology professor. And basically, psychology states that you have to let the person fix themselves. Did you know that? So you're paying $400 an hour for them to let you fix yourself. And the way it works is, they're going to ask you questions that hopefully make you think about yourself. And then you're going to make the determination on your own to change yourself. That's the way psychotherapy is supposed to work. They are not supposed to tell you what to do. That's why they always ask you, so how does that make you feel? And what do you think you should do about it? And there's never an absolute in their speech. It also really helps for malpractice insurance, that you've never told the patient to do anything. They told themselves to do it. That's an added bonus. And what happens is, in all psychotherapy, the idea is that you let the patient come up with their own solutions. Why? Because according to them, man is inherently what? Good. And if just focused a little bit, man will come up with his own solutions to his own problems, and he will fix himself. That's not what the Bible tells us. Man, left to his own devices, doesn't get better. We get worse. and worse. The book, The Lord of the Flies, I think, really shows that. Children left to their own devices don't get better. They revert back to the Stone Age. Have you ever noticed you leave your kids alone for 5 minutes in their room? You come back, and it was perfectly clean before you left. And afterwards, it looks like a hurricane went through their bedroom. I was gone for 5 minutes. What happened? Yeah, they decided to make a sugar volcano in the middle of the floor on the carpet, and you don't even know what that is over there. And every toy is out and messed with. And you see, those who ignore God's provision for repairing their broken heart and their broken spirit and becoming perfect, those who ignore that, and those who try to improve themselves in their own power instead of by God's power, they inevitably commit one of the most heinous sins, I think, that is out there, and that is pride and self-righteousness. See, that's what the world wants you to have, is pride and self-righteousness. Oh, I'm okay. Self-righteousness says I'm righteous on my own. And pride, obviously, is pride. You know, that was the sin that really got Eve in trouble. If you remember, when Satan was talking to Eve, what did he say? And you will be like God. Pride and self-righteousness. That is the very same sin that is being propagated today through modern psychology, modern psychotherapy, the modern understanding of who man really is. That is what's being propagated. Now, only God can remove sin. Only God can repair our hearts. Only God can provide righteousness. Man on his own, as we've already seen, there is none righteous. No, not even one. So, our hearts are like an untended garden. Now, how many of you have ever had a garden before? You ever get really excited one spring and go out into the backyard and spend a whole Saturday weeding and preparing things? And depending on what your interest is, I know that sometimes people, they get into the flowers and the roses or whatever. And others, we're going to have vegetables and we're going to live off the land. And we have a whole 10-by-10 garden, and we're going to feed the whole family from that. So they get out there, and they set up all their gardening stuff, and they plant watermelons and all this other stuff. No, by the way, watermelons, they will take over your entire backyard. And they plant tomatoes and all this other stuff. Excuse me. What ends up happening is that as they do this, they'll do it for 1 week. Maybe the second week, they'll go out and water a little bit. By the third week, the weeds have grown up so high, you can't even see the little baby plants that you planted a couple weeks ago. When you go out and do a garden, your heart's like that garden. If you just leave your heart untended, uncared for, unlooked after, what's going to happen to your heart? All the weeds of sin are going to overtake your entire heart. Your entire heart's going to become overgrown and useless. And if there was any fruit to be found, it's unfindable because it's all buried in that disastrous mess. Have you ever noticed when you don't have your devotion, when you don't spend time with God, when you don't go to church, when you don't have fellowship, when you don't worship the Lord, when you don't pray, how your heart becomes an untended garden where you have these issues springing up spontaneously in your life and you never notice it? Because it's slowly but surely creeping in. And you'll go a couple of days. Now you're fighting with your spouse and you're yelling at your kids and you have problems at work and you're irritated more and more at drive home, right? You're just getting more and more frustrated, more and more road rage. Everything is bothering you now. And you don't really notice it until later you realize, you know, I haven't had a devotion in weeks. I haven't been tending my garden. I haven't been focusing. And that's just after a few weeks. Imagine what happens to the heart of an unsaved person over years and years and years and years of being untended. They're just a wild field, no garden at all. Nothing there. So we have no capacity in ourselves to cultivate righteousness or good fruits or good works. We need Christ to do that. So the main point here of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, is that man, when man persistently abandons God, God will abandon him. And that is a scary, scary thought. I want you to look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. There's three sections here that we're going to be looking at. Skip down, if you would, to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Look at verse 28. God gave them over. Three times, three specific things that God does. He gave them up. It's a scary thought when the God of all mercy, grace, and love gives up. I want you to consider that for just a moment. That's a scary thought. When the God of creation, who did all of this knowing you would sin against him and still did it anyway to try to pursue your heart, when he gives up. And that's what this is talking about. Given up. You've been given up. Not necessarily you, but those in the world who choose not to receive Jesus, those in the world who choose to say God doesn't exist, those in the world who choose to say that they are the descendants of monkeys, that they are inherently good and they don't need a God of salvation to help them, there comes a time, and we're going to be looking at when that is, when God gives them up. When he says, okay. And so this passage vividly portrays the consequences, if you would, of God's giving up and what that means to people who haven't received him. So, we'll start here in verse 24. It says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want you to notice he starts out with that word, therefore. And it's been said before, whenever you see therefore, you should ask, what is it therefore? And therefore always says, based upon what I just got through saying, therefore, this. So whatever he's saying now is based upon, it's a continuance of what he just got through saying. Okay? What did he just get through saying? For everybody is not, nobody has an excuse. In verses 18 through 23, he said, you should all know better. God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself in you. No one has an excuse. Everyone is responsible for serving God and being perfect. Everyone. Everybody knows. God has revealed himself in so many ways to man. Man has no excuse, but man rejected God anyway. Man rationalized his rejection. Man created a substitute for God in his own image. And man abandoned God. So therefore, he says, because God has gone through all of these measures to try to reveal himself to everyone, and yet man has continually chosen to abandon God, what does God say? Therefore, based upon that information, God also gave them up. Notice it uses the word also. God doesn't give up on people until they have completely rejected him. And I want you to understand that. I'm not trying to say that God has given up on you. And some people, when we talk about this, they get really worried. I wonder if God gave up on me. I've been a pretty bad person my whole life. God gives up on you once you have given up on him. If you're asking the question, I wonder if God gave up on me, then no, he hasn't, because you haven't abandoned him yet. You haven't said, oh, there is no God. You haven't said that I don't need God, because obviously you still believe in him if you're worried that he might have abandoned you. So it's a good litmus test, if you would. If you still believe in God, then no, he hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't given you up. Remember, he says it's based upon what I just got through saying. God has revealed himself and revealed himself and revealed himself, and man has consistently, systematically rejected him and said there is no God. And I don't have to deal with this. I don't want to believe in this. And I'm a decent person on my own. There is no afterlife. There is nothing else. There is no moral absolute. There is nothing else but what I want to make of my life. And when man comes to that place where they have systematically and continuously rejected God, then he says, I also gave them up, meaning I followed suit. I gave up on those who had already given up on me, is what God is saying. That's a scary thought. But I want you to think about it. That has to be, this idea of giving up has to occur in a society where free will is allowed. I want you to think about this. How many of you have ever loved someone that didn't love you back? Anybody ever had that problem before? Now, you might love somebody, and you might do nice things for that person and try to get their attention. You might invite them out on a date. I remember there used to be a show on television, and there was a character called Urkel. Some of you remember Urkel. Some of you are like, who's Urkel? That's okay. And he loved this girl in this TV show, and he would always do things that was, he was a nerd and wore suspenders, and she was way out of his league. And so he would always do things for her, trying to get her to love him back. He'd try to make her love him, and he even created this machine that would turn him into a cool guy and found out how evil he really was if he was given the ability to be cool. And some of you guys really remember the show, don't you? And if you ever remember that show, he constantly pursued this girl who never loved him back. Now, you can buy someone flowers and you can invite them on a date and get rejected hundreds of times. And you can try to get into their social group and you can try to become friends on Facebook. Not the best way, by the way, to meet new people, Facebook. There are other ways, like actually meeting new people. Everybody loses 10 pounds in 5 years on their age when they join Facebook. That's my, at least, observation. That when you go online, that you automatically become a better person. Not necessarily literally, just figuratively. But what happens if that person continuously rejects you and you continue to pursue them even when they've plainly told you, I do not like you? Well, we call that stalking. And you go to jail for that now. And the police will come and they will get a restraining order and the judge will tell you don't do that again. And if you continue to do that, you will go to jail. You are a stalker and you are creepy. We all understand this idea that you shouldn't be following after people against their will. God says, I love you and I will pursue you as far as I can. But when you completely reject me, then I have to be hands off. I have to give you up. If I'm going to allow you to have free will and make your own choices, remember, why did God create mankind? God said, I have set up your foundations before the your salvation before the foundations of the world. So why do this? He knew Jesus was going to have to die before he created everything. Why? Why do it? God didn't look at the garden and say, Adam, I never saw that coming. I never thought you'd go through with it. I figured I'd put it in the garden and you'd just obey and everything would be happy for the rest of our eternity. I didn't know that you'd actually eat the apple. No, he didn't. God didn't say that, did he? He knew beforehand that Adam was going to do what he did. Why then go through with it? Why put the tree of the knowledge of fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden at all? You see, God wanted a relationship. If he wanted robots, if he just wanted servants, he had the angels, right? So what's the difference between men and angels? A relationship and a choice. God wanted a relationship with you, but the problem is God had to give you a choice because if there's no choice, there's no real relationship, is there? So what did God do? He gave everybody a choice, and he knew that we'd mess it up beforehand, and that's okay. Because he had to give everyone a choice. So what did he do? Before the foundations of the world, he knew that Jesus was going to die. This entire thing, from Adam until now and up until the second coming and everything else, is all a filter. It's all it is. God said, we're going to prove who is truly mine and who is truly not. I'm going to give you all a choice. And so you're going to live your life accordingly. And at the end, all of those who have a relationship with me, not just who served me, he has servants. He doesn't need more servants. I mean, how many of you agree angels do it better than we do? Okay? Right? They can fly, they can appear, they can teleport. I mean, really, if God wants something done, he's going to call Michael, not Leon. All right? That's the way this works. And so that's why people who have this works-based faith have a problem. They don't understand. God doesn't need your works. They're petty and they're insignificant, but what he wants is your heart. And that's why if you look at what Jesus says at the time of judgment, there are going to be some who come to them with their works and they're going to say, well, Jesus, well, we did this and we did that in your name. And he's going to say what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then all of the works in the world don't matter. It's not about your works at all. It's about your relationship. And God, knowing that he wanted a relationship and not works, what did he do? He set up this entire plan so that you could prove your relationship with him. And that everybody who's in the new heaven and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, guess what? They are all proven to have a relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? How much he was willing to go through, knowing what he'd have to go through for just to have a relationship with you. But God also knew something else, that people would, by definition, because they had choice, reject him. Didn't he know that? Therefore, he says that there comes a time when I can no longer pursue you. If you completely reject me, and remember, the entire point of this entire exercise is what? Your relationship. And if you consistently reject God, he's going to say, okay, hands off. I'll let you have your choice. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to Shanghai you into my kingdom. You're going to have a choice. And when you've made a blatant choice to disregard me and who I am and the relationship that I gave everything for, then I'm going to take my hands up. I'm going to give up. I'm going to give you up to your choice. So this idea of giving up is not the idea of God being mad and vengeful and angry. It's the idea of God saying, my heart's broken that you didn't choose me. But because I gave you a choice, I'm going to honor that. And I'm going to be hands off. And that, my friend, is a very scary place to be. He says, he gave them up. You know, it's used three times, that word give them up. It's used three times in the Bible to mean to give your body up to be burned. And it's used three times of Christ giving himself up to the cross. And it generally is used, and it's also generally used to mean to be committed to prison. Now, why does someone go to prison? Usually it's because they did something really bad, right? Now, there is the exception to the rule, but normally you go to prison because you did something wrong or bad, right? You made a choice, and that caused you to suffer a consequence. God gave them free will. He stops intervening. He says, I'll let you choose. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We pursued evil and wicked things, and those evil and wicked things had evil and wicked consequences. And if you remember the old days, if you're a Christian today, you should remember the old days and the consequences. You know, you see people all the time on Monday and they walk into your office, they're like, oh. And you know immediately what that means. Somebody was up partying yesterday and they got drunk or they got loaded or they got, you know, they stayed up really late doing stuff that they probably shouldn't have been doing. And they all come in on Monday morning. Ugh. You ever want to get something done? Don't call an office on a Monday. I'm serious. Don't try to, unless it's a church office. And even then, we're closed because we've been working on Sunday. We got to have a day off. And so our church office is, and if you call here, it's not because we're all hungover. We didn't have a real special communion the night before. It's not what it's all about. And just that we let our staff have a day off so that they can get some rest, because Sunday is a work day for most of the staff in the church. It's a day that they all get here and take care of business. But, you know, most offices, you go in there on Monday, and it's messed up, isn't it? You see people and their head hurts. You remember that there were consequences to your decisions? Yeah, you can get drunk, but you're going to pay a consequence later for it. You can get loaded, and you can be promiscuous, and you can do all of these things, but there are real-life consequences. You are a child of wrath. Not because there's somebody punishing you, but there are consequences to bad decisions, right? You drive off a cliff, no one's punishing you by you dying. No, that's just the effect of your sin. You died because you drove off the cliff. It wasn't God saying, "You evil person, I'm going to kill you for that." That was just you dying because your car crashed into a big fireball at the bottom of the cliff. There are consequences to our choices. And so God says that he gives them up. It's the idea that he allows them to suffer the consequences. He stops intervening. He's removing his intervention, and he just allows them to continue on, because his intervention, his love and his grace and his mercy and all of these things are what? These are trying to attract them to him. Just like if you were to be really in love with someone, you might send them flowers and a Valentine's Day card, and you might call them up, and you might invite them to dinner. Well, that's like God having grace and mercy and peace and love and kindness and gentleness towards us that draws us in. And so after a while, he says, I have to remove that. I give them up. And the first thing he gives them up to is sin. He says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So write that on the first line, given up to sin. This word uncleanness is an interesting word. You know, God just allows sin to take its inevitable destructive course. He just lets he lets nature take its course, if you would, with the sinner. That is a scary thought. You see, sin degrades man. It degrades you. It ruins everything. You know, this section is going to talk a little bit about fornication and sexual immorality. They have found that people, young people, by the way, this whole idea of waiting to get married till you're 25 and 30 is, well, you don't find it in here. And really, society has done a really good job of trying to get people to wait to get married. You know why? Because then you have more options and you can take your time and you're focused on everything else. And then a lot more people fall into sexual sin. And it's real easy for people to fall into sexual sin that way, because you're supposed to be celibate until you're 30. And you're fighting these emotions and these feelings that you can't control. And so you end up falling into sin. It's not necessarily a good thing. They've done studies, and they found that high school sweethearts who get married at 18, 19... And that was, they've not had a sexual experience before they got married, so they get married, and that's their first sexual experience, have a higher, like double the rate of staying married till death in any other group. So if you wait during high school and don't fall into the trappings of the world, and you get married soon after to someone that you truly love, they find that you will probably stay married until you die. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's not being taught anywhere, by the way, except for God's word. That's not being taught anywhere. Most people are saying try before you buy, and it's okay to experience life before you get settled down, and they call marriage a ball and a chain. They call marriage just a really difficult thing to deal with, but they want it so bad for everybody else, just not Christian heterosexual marriages. They just want it for everybody else. It's good for everybody else, but Christian heterosexual couples. And so they tell you not to get married, and, oh, you got to wait till you finish school. And so they send you off into this pagan institution where everybody's getting drunk and sleeping around for 4 to 7 years, depending on what you're studying. Oh, wait until you figure out who you are. Well, you can do that just by knowing who Christ is. And what ends up happening is, if you don't follow that God-given procedure, you don't have to get married when you're 18. I didn't get married till I was 22. Not by choice. I wanted to get married when I was 14. I just didn't have anybody to get married to. And when I was 18, I wanted to get married, and God said no. So I served him in the mission field for 4 years, and he brought me my wife into the mission field from here. It wasn't by choice. It was just by the way the Lord made it work. But, you know, when you look at the consequences of that, they have found that by being sexually promiscuous or taking drugs, you know, that really degrades your understanding of what marriage is. Your ability to commit to another person later is diminished. Your ability to stay even when it's hard is diminished. Your ability to love your spouse unconditionally later is way harder. You automatically going back and thinking about all those other people that you've ever slept with. You're automatically going back and thinking about all those other people you had sexual experiences with. You're always comparing your current relationship to past relationships. It always creates an abundance of problems. Always. It's never good. You see, sin degrades man. If you do drugs and take alcohol, then you know what they find? Is that the endorphins that are produced, that's why you get the high, is endorphins and other hormones that are produced when you take those drugs, are not naturally produced in other ways. When you look at pornography, that experience that you have diminishes your ability to have a real sexual relationship because you've been indulging in pornography. Now, you can't get to the same plateau in a regular sexual experience because, well, you've been indulging in pornography. It's just like taking drugs and alcohol. You can't enjoy things without it anymore. And all of a sudden, your whole person is degraded. You become this different kind of a person. Your ability to enjoy things or to build relationships properly, it's all degraded. Sin ruins our understanding of God. It strips us of dignity. It strips us of peace of mind. It ruins our understanding of the world around us. It strips us of a clear conscience. Sin destroys your personal relationships. It destroys your marriage. It destroys your family. It destroys cities, nations, and we could even include it destroys churches. Sin is destructive and evil, and it ruins everything that it comes in contact with. Everything. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, it says in there when it's talking about sin, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by his own desires and enticed and desires when it has conceived. Gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that is the spiritual death that we're talking about here. That when you have allowed sin to corrupt and take over and to completely consume you, then it brings forth death, spiritual death. And God says, I have to let you go. I have to give you up to your desires and your choices. And I have to allow sin to take its natural course. I have to allow the consequences to come into your life. I can't stop it anymore. It's interesting that God stops the consequences of sin. Remember when he told Adam, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. What did God do that same day for Adam? A sacrifice of an animal to cover Adam's nakedness. Adam knew his sin through his nakedness, if you remember. The minute that he did that, he hid himself. Why? Because he was naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Why? Most people don't understand what that's referring to. Adam knew his sin because of his nakedness. He used to be clothed with the glory of God. Remember, Moses was up on the mountain talking to God. And when he came down, his face was shining with the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. When you're in the presence of God, you shine with his glory. But sin takes away the glow. Adam and Eve looked at themselves and they had physically changed. They're no longer glowing. He hid himself. He knew his sin by his nakedness. And what did God do? He covered his sin with the sacrifice of an animal. He made them clothes of animal skin so that they wouldn't have to die immediately. God postponed the consequences of sin to give them an opportunity to change. And that's what God does for us, isn't it? It's often been said, if the consequences of sin were immediate, a lot less people would do it. Right? What would happen if girls' bellies would just grow to the size of a 9-month pregnancy the first day? The first time they ever got into a sexual relationship. One and done. Nobody would ever do that again. What would happen if the difficulties and the pain of a venereal disease happen on the first day, the first time? A lot less people would do that, wouldn't they? What would happen if the anemia and the stupidity that comes from taking drugs and the lack of eating and, your marriage falling apart and everything else that goes along with doing drugs and abandoning your family and all that other stuff? What would happen if that happened on day one? A lot less people would do it, wouldn't they? So why doesn't God accelerate the consequences of sin? Because that doesn't give them an opportunity to change before sin completely ruins their life. It's in His mercy and in His love that He says, the first joint that you ever smoke, the first bottle of alcohol you ever consume, the first promiscuous relationship you ever have, that's not going to completely destroy your life. And the only reason it's not going to is because God has made provision that it doesn't have to. Because He doesn't want you to perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not God's desire that you perish. And He wants to give you an opportunity not to perish. So He's let sin have a later consequence. But there comes a day when He says, I will allow sin to have its full consequence. I will allow sin to completely take over. So He says, He gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16 talks about the lusts of their heart. For each one is drawn away, it says there in verse 14, by their own desires. Now, that word desire is the exact same word that Paul uses here for lust. The exact same word. The idea is the lust of your person. You know, the Bible talks about desire. Sexual desire is not a bad thing when it is between one husband and one wife in a monogamous relationship. But it's bad any other time. Hunger is not a bad desire. Hunger is a good desire, God-given desire, unless you're doing it in gluttony. So if you go home, and gluttony is prevalent in our society today, by the way, and you'd never guess who's, we always think that it would be the heavier people who are gluttons. No, it's not really the heavier people. You know who it is? It's the really skinny ones. See, we've given it a new name, and we've called it a disorder, and we've told people that it's not a horrible thing when they stick their finger down their throat and throw up all the food that they just ate so that they can enjoy the food but yet not enjoy the pounds. Bulimia is the modern-day gluttony. We just call it by a different name because, it's only skinny girls who have it, so it must not be a problem. Oh, gluttony is a very big part of our society today. You would think it'd be horrible. You know, the Romans, they had their vomitoriums. They had a slave chained to a room where you would walk in and he'd stick his finger down your throat because everything was so wonderful and you wanted to eat it all. So you'd eat and eat and eat until you were too full. Then you'd go to the vomitorium and you'd get rid of everything you just ate so you could keep eating. You think that sounds so gross, but how many people do you know that are bulimic? How many people do you know that have eating disorders? Oh, we call them disorders, so that way we can hide the fact that it's gluttony. See, eating is a good desire, isn't it? The problem is, when you take it outside of the context that God created it for, it's a problem. The idea to succeed is a good desire, right? To be successful is a good desire. To do well. God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? The problem is when we want to do well by our own standards instead of God's, we call it self-righteousness and pride. And it creates somebody outside of God's will, and that's a problem. And so this word lust refers to a natural or an unnatural desire that has become wicked. So the same thing, the desire to eat or the desire for to reproduce or the desire to drink or the desire to do well, the desire to be successful, these all can be good things, but they can all be bad. So when they're good things, we call them desires. But when they're bad things, what do we call them? Lusts. And he says here, God has given them up to the lusts of their heart. That the natural man has taken the natural things that God has placed in his life and changed that to wicked desires. They start, instead of looking at intercourse as a wonderful way of expressing your love and experiencing marriage, they look at it as a way to pleasure yourself apart from God's design in marriage and what God has desired for your life. And when they look at eating or even drug abuse or alcoholism or any of these things where you're now taking something and you're producing what? You know, it's interesting, and I don't say this often, and so I want to be careful. The Bible does not specifically forbid drinking an alcoholic beverage. I'm going to be very clear. I don't recommend any of you ever drink an alcoholic beverage, ever. In our society, we have NyQuil and DayQuil and medicines which have taken the place. The Bible talks about, to Timothy, Paul saying, take a little bit of wine for your frequent infirmities. Now, there are a couple of people that the Bible does prescribe alcohol for. To him who is perishing, if you're dying, the Bible says, give you alcohol to numb the pain. Nowadays, we have morphine and fentanyl and Vicodin and other drugs that help numb the pain for people who are dying. We don't need alcohol for that anymore. Now, if there ever was an apocalyptic event in Southern California, the people with alcohol are going to be rich because they're going to have pain medication and they're going to have antiseptics because alcohol is a pain medication and antiseptic. I remember one time I got really sick in Nicaragua and this little old lady from across the park came over and she gave me this concoction. I found out later it was a little bit of tequila. It was a shot of tequila, some honey, some lemon juice, and some herbal tea with a little bit of salt. And basically, it knocked me out for a day. But what it did was the tequila helped me go to sleep because I hadn't been resting. Then the honey was a natural decongestant. The tea helped soothe my throat, and the salt killed all the bacteria in my throat. It got rid of my flu or cold, whatever it was that I had, within a day. And that was the implication of the biblical idea of drinking alcohol, is for the idea that you were going to do, it was a medicinal use. It also has the idea of celebration, which I don't necessarily recommend for you. The Bible is very specific and clear when in Proverbs 31, the first 10 verses, King Lemuel's mother is talking to him, and she says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings, strong drink. And to be anybody in leadership in the church, it is prohibited. Not a drunkard, not somebody who's given to wine. And I don't recommend that any of you drink alcohol. Now, with that huge explanation comes this one little statement. It's not necessarily prohibited to drink an alcoholic beverage in God's word. The problem is that we don't have any idea how to do it right. So I recommend that you don't do it at all. That's what I'm trying to say. But if you walked into somebody's house and they like to cook with red wine when they're making their food, that's not necessarily against the word. And I've known some people who like to have a glass of wine with their meals, and that's not necessarily against the word. I don't recommend it, and I'm not going to do it, and my family's not going to do it, because I don't want to give any place for the devil to infiltrate my family and cause issues in my home. I don't want my kids to be sipping on the wine that my wife uses for cooking, or somebody to ever walk in and have the appearance of evil. Oh, look at Pastor. He's got a couple of bottles of wine in the cupboard. Yeah, see, I just don't want that for my family. But this idea of lust, so they've taken natural things that God has given and they've progressed them to what? Unnatural ways of experiencing them. In marriage and in intercourse and in reproduction sexually, God has designed that between one man and one woman in one monogamous marriage. But when you take that to multiple partners or or men with men and women with men and women and other things like that, that is an unnatural use of a naturally designed, God-given, God-designed desire. And that's what he's talking about, the lust of their heart. And they dishonor their bodies among themselves. Sexual impurity, drugs, alcohol, physical mutilation, all of these things dishonor your body. Even some forms of plastic surgery. Have you seen some of these people when they come out of plastic surgery? That's enough to make me be afraid of any kind of plastic surgery. Michael Jackson's nose fell off. That should tell you something. Okay? And people, they're always out there trying to fix their body and fix the way that they look. And they're trying to, I mean, I've seen people get their eyebrows lased off and then tattooed back on. And what if the person's hand slips? I don't know how people can do that. I don't like needles anyway. I don't mind them, but I don't prefer to have needles anywhere near my body if it's not necessary. And can you imagine having a needle next to your eye? It doesn't make any sense to me. But people, they mutilate themselves and they try to change their outward appearance. You know, the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. God doesn't need idols, by the way. He's got us. Man was made in his image that we would glorify him. He doesn't need idols. He doesn't need little figurines on the earth. He's got man to represent him. He made you just the way he wanted you to look. He's done for you and in you. He's given you a heart, the ability to love, the ability to have a relationship. That's what he wants. So we dishonor the beautiful handiwork of God. You know, we sit there and say, God didn't make me right. I'm going to change this. You ever go to a restaurant and see somebody, a nice restaurant, see somebody put salt on the food without tasting it? Oh, that bugs me. I'm a naturalist. I like the food as it should have been prepared. So if you're going to cook a steak, and maybe some Montreal steak seasoning, it's awesome, by the way. It's got peppercorns and stuff. And I usually put a little bit of paprika and some garlic salt and a little bit of onions. Make an onion, make a drawn butter. You draw some butter, you know, you clarify the butter, and then you add all that to that, and then you paint it on the side of the steak. And then when you toss that in the skillet, oh, it fills the whole house with this wonderful smell. My kids come flocking. Food. And when you sit down and you have some asparagus spears that have been lightly dusted with butter and then on the grill for a few minutes to make them nice and moist, and you have a nice big baked potato with some good garlic butter and some chives and a really good brand of root beer. And you get all that together, it's going to ruin it. And you know what? I've cooked, and I've taken people out, and I've told people before when they've gone out with me, or I've cooked for them, and they say, do you have any ketchup? You're evil. And no, you're not using that ketchup or that steak sauce. A1 does not belong on a good steak. When you cook it right, you don't need any of that other stuff. It's done right the first time, and you just enjoy it the way it was meant. And you have all the flavors of the peppercorns and then a little bit of the paprika, and you can taste the onions and the garlic and the butter. And you have all these different flavors just filling your mouth. And they're wonderful. I would even say they're beautiful when they're done right. But then can you imagine going through all of that work to make a perfect meal, and they dump a bunch of ketchup on it? I get it. You have some, you go to McDonald's, you need ketchup to eat that food. I get it. Okay? You go, and I get that. But when you're eating a well-prepared meal, you don't need that, do you? God looks down at you and he says, I prepared you after my own image. I made you to be like me. You don't need any of that stuff. I made you perfect. What you need is me. And what man has done is he's gone through and he's dishonored his own body with all of this other stuff. Oh, God didn't make me the way I'm supposed to be. I'm emotional. I need alcohol. I need fornication. I need drugs. I need all of these things to make myself function. God says, no. No, you just need me. I'm the piece of the puzzle that you're missing. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. What's the truth? The existence that God exists. And what is a lie? Anybody know what that's called today? Evolution. God doesn't exist. Evolution is that man doesn't exist, doesn't need God to exist. Psychology is man's mind doesn't need God to exist, okay? So evolution covers the physical side. Psychology covers the spiritual and emotional side. And that's man's explanation that God is not real. Then he says that, oh, man's not got a sinful nature. You see, the truth is we are all sinful, but man says, oh, no, psychology is not true. The cost of sin, judgment, that's the truth. What does the world say? Oh, there's no afterlife. There's no judgment. There's nothing to come. You just be merry and die, and that's it. Eternal life? Oh, there's no eternal life. There's hope in Christ? There's no hope. Nothing to look forward to. No change. If you don't experience life now, you're not going to experience it at all. You see, these are the things that the world has exchanged the truth for a lie. This is what they're teaching our children. This is what they're putting forth in the television. This is what they're announcing. This is as much as you have to look forward to. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than creator. And that is basically Satan told Eve, you will be like God. Worship yourself. Worship yourself. Love yourself. And isn't that what the psychology is all about today? Isn't that what they're teaching your kids? I was watching a movie the other day, and it was talking about how at daycare, this one daycare, there are no losers here. There's only winners. Have you ever heard of this? That they don't want to use terms that maybe make one person feel inferior to another. There are no losers. We're all winners. Are you kidding? Have you ever watched football? That's not the way the world works. Have you ever been passed over for a promotion? Have you ever gotten a ticket when the guy next to you was speeding? Well, one of you was a loser and one of you got the lottery that day. But the world wants to say that there are no winners, there are no losers. Give yourself a hug. And that's what they want you to believe. It's not true. Humanism and psychology and evolution, all of these, they want to tell you, live like you want to, do what you want to do. Everything's relative anyway. There's no consequences. And they have given up the truth of God for a lie. And God says, when you get to that place, he says, I'm going to give you up to that. But you remember that there are consequences, even if you don't believe in them. So in verse 26, he says, for this reason, for that reason that he has given them up, therefore, because they have been given up to their own devices, because they have rejected God and his plan and everything else, and God has to give them up in the same manner, God has given them up to vile passions. I'd like you to write on the second line, given up to shame. Shame is interesting. He says vile passions. You know, it's interesting that you ever do something really bad when you were a kid and you were ashamed of it and you did it in secret, like steal from your mom's purse or lie to your parents or take drugs. I don't know if you were ever offered drugs when you were in elementary school, junior high, high school, but they probably weren't offering you drugs in front of your parents in the living room while everybody's sitting around watching TV, right? Where were they offering you drugs at? In a secret place where there's nobody to see you, and where no one would ever know it ever happened, right? It was always a shameful secret. Because if anybody ever found out, you'd be in so much trouble and you'd be ashamed, right? But what happened as you grew up and as you lived in that lifestyle and as you continued to take drugs and as you continued to drink alcohol or live in promiscuity over the years, what happened? It became more outward and more blatant until finally you didn't care if anybody knew. I don't mind if my parents know that I'm seeing this guy or seeing this girl. I don't care if the world knows that I'm taking drugs and alcohol. And now they sing about it and they make movies about it and they glorify on television and in song and everywhere sexual impropriety and taking drugs and alcohol and living evil, wicked lives. And if you listen to rap music at all, you'll hear that they glorify being degrading to women and hurting each other and shooting each other. And these are things that should be shameful in our society, but they're done what? Openly now. They're talked about openly. They're joked about on the television. And God says he gave them up to their vile passions. For, you know, this is that idea that what used to be, something you did in secret nobody ever knew about. Yeah, nobody needs to know about this. I'll just do it in secret. I'll be quiet about it. It's not open and blatant. The whole world sees it. No one cares. And he uses the one thing at the time, and even today, he kind of brings up the number one. This covers all vile sin and passion, but he uses one more than others. And I think it's interesting that God used this one because it really shows us the end is near. Remember, this has a dual implication. This entire section implies that immediately in your life, at any time from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his return, that God will give up on people as they give up on him. But it also implies something else. You remember, the whole thing about the tribulation is God removing his Holy Spirit and giving up on the world. The same thing that we're talking about here is an explanation of the tribulation. And God says, you have rejected me. Your rejection is complete. I will give up. I will remove my Holy Spirit and my church. There will be nothing holding you back from living the way you want to live. But then there's going to be 7 years of hellish consequences because of that. And that's what the tribulation is all about. It's not about just God being evil towards man. It's about man reaping what he sowed. It's about man getting the consequences because God is no longer holding him back. He's no longer holding back the consequences in love. He's removed that, and they're going to get what they have been asking for. Now, if you think about that for a minute, this section here is talking about homosexuality. It's very specific. In the end days, there's going to be rampant homosexuality like has not been known since the time of Abraham. As in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting, he uses homosexuality here. And he's given them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use of what is good and what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. That is a very sad state of the world today, because if you look at what's going on, homosexuality is being pushed on every American citizen, man, woman, and child today. Your children are being taught about it if they go to public schools. They're being forced to allow girls in the boys' bathrooms and boys in the girls' bathrooms and in the locker rooms, and they're being told that gender doesn't matter anymore, and it never did matter. People were bigots because they ever looked at gender in the first place. And that if you don't like the homosexual agenda, and I could probably go to jail for saying this today, but I don't really care because I'm going to tell you what the Bible says instead of what people want me to tell you. But you know what? Homosexuality is wrong. I'm not a bigot. I know homosexuals and I minister to them and I love them as Christ loves the church and as he loved the world. Remember when the prostitute was before Jesus and he protected her from being stoned to death, but then he said what? Go and sin no more. I'm not a homophobic person. I'm not an anti-homosexual in that sense. But at the same time, I'm against what they do. Because the Bible is very clear and it is named as one of the worst vile passions that you can have here in this section. And he says, he starts with this idea that even their women exchange the natural use. Even the women. Notice he says it that way. Historically, women are the last ones to choose homosexuality. On a regular, in most societies, men have a tendency to, women, not so much. Even today, they've done studies and they find that women aren't very much into pornography like men are. Women aren't necessarily into lustful relationships. They want a long-term relationship. They may mess up and have multiple sexual partners, but normally women tend to want what? A relationship, just not just quick, casual sexual intercourse. Men are usually the ones who are in that category. So he says, even the women would do this. And a few of the Roman empresses would actually visit at the time of Paul. They go out and visit the brothels and be a prostitute because they just wanted to have intercourse. And you look at what's going on today and you see that the women exchange the natural use of what is against nature and likewise the men. Now, every single group of people in the planet understand the natural use of the body. You know how we know? Because they're a people group. If they didn't understand, then there wouldn't be any more people in that area because after one generation, the entire world would die. Right? That's the way this works. There's a natural order to things. Man is the only, and they've tried to prove otherwise, but man is the only animal on the planet that involves itself in homosexuality. That's it. And we're not animals necessarily, but We're the only thing on the planet that does this. And it's unnatural. Now, you go to the pygmies in Africa or to the Aborigines in Australia or to the Amazonian tribes in Brazil, and you know what you're going to find? They all get it. Men are supposed to be with women, and women are supposed to be with men, and that's the way it works. It doesn't work any other way. It doesn't function. Everybody gets this, but us. And we're pushing this idea on others, and they leave this natural use of the woman. And it says burning in lust for each other. You know, the coroner of San Francisco was, he wrote a book on his findings over like 30 years. And they found whenever there were sadomasochistic tendencies in a death, they always assumed homosexuality. I thought that was an amazing thing that he said. He said, we just knew that usually when there was a sadomasochistic tendency in the death, that we knew that there were, usually it was a homosexual encounter or a homosexual lover beating up the other one. San Francisco regularly has workshops for homosexuals on how to have a partner without killing them and hurting them. This is a regular thing that happens in San Francisco on a monthly basis. It's interesting that they did a study. Did you know that the average homosexual living in the city of San Francisco has over 300 partners per year? Now, that's not what you're going to hear on television. That's not what you're going to hear when they're standing before Congress and saying that we want marriage. But how many people? See, what has gone on is that burning in lust for one another, he says here. It's no secret. And that means that they get very jealous of each other, and there's a lot of issues going on with that as well. And they received in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. There are penalties, natural penalties. It's not that God is saying, okay, well, you know, if you speed down the freeway 200 miles an hour, you're going to die. Maybe not right this second, but you're going to die. You're going to get in an accident. You run from the police in a high-speed chase, you're going to get hurt. Me and my brother used to run home from high school and try to turn on the television to see the chases. Remember, they used to be a lot more often than they are now. Back in the 90s, you were getting chases every single day. We used to watch, waiting for him to crash, waiting for him to get hurt. You know, But God says that there are going to be penalties for this type of lifestyle, and he's given them up to shame. And they're shameful things. The things that are shameful, they don't count as shameful anymore. We proclaim them from the television, and we have parades about shameful acts, and we teach our children to be shameful. And we tell them that it's not, and they've given up the truth for a lie, so God has given them up to shame. The last one on your last line, right up, given up to foolishness. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, for they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. That sounds like us, right? Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, the last thing, he gave them up to foolishness. I didn't want you to write stupidity on your line, so I put foolishness instead. But that's exactly what it is talking about. Foolishness, or it's not ignorance. It's not just a lack of knowledge, because ignorance is not having the knowledge, okay? If you were ignorant, that means you don't know, and if you would have known, you would have done things differently. But this is just utter foolishness or stupidity, knowing, it says at the very end, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They just don't stop. They just do it anyway and approve of those who do it anyway. So this isn't ignorance. This is blatant, willful disobedience, okay? Now, I've often said anybody who pulls a gun on a police officer is not a smart person. Okay? That's not smart. That's foolish. We'll be gentle. We'll use the word foolish. Okay? I don't care if he got a gun. And then he died. You know, this word debased is used of metals that were rejected when, like iron pyrite during the gold rush, and we don't want that. That's trash. It's not real gold. It's iron pyrite. It's fool's gold. It's dummy's gold. If you think that's gold, then I got a bridge to sell you. So what would they do with that? Well, they would throw that metal away, saying this isn't real, and so that word debased became used as trash. It was just a word that they would use for rubbish or garbage or trash. And so he says he gave them up to a trashy mind. A mind that has to be thrown away to do those things that are trashy or not fitting. Now, notice it says unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. These are general terms. And then he goes on just to say bad things. And then he goes on to list 20 specific areas. And it's a very specific list. It wasn't just general of things that he gives them up to. Their foolishness. Number one is covetousness. The Bible calls that idolatry. Thinking you deserve something you don't. Another one is maliciousness. You ever known somebody who's malicious? Someone who's devious? Someone who's evil? They're always thinking, how can I hurt this person? Someone who hurts animals for no reason. Somebody who hurts other people for no reason. Someone's evil that way. Envious, always wanting what other people have and not wanting to work for it. Murderers. Strife. Deceit, deceiving others. Today, I think we try to get away with calling that, I was just being sarcastic, or it was just a little white lie. I was just joking. It's still deceit. Evil-mindedness, just being generally leaning towards evil. How about this one? Whispers. People who talk about you behind your back. Gossipers. It's the idea you're whispering, sharing secrets that you shouldn't be talking about. Backbiters. Stabbing people in the back just for your own gain. Throwing them under the bus. Haters of God. Not just saying that God doesn't exist, but hating God. Most atheists don't just want to deny God. They want to destroy God. There's a movie coming out about that very thing called, and the couples are going to see it. If you're not a couple, then don't go. But the couples are going out to see that coming up, God is Not Dead. And it's about a college professor, and they do this all the time. They did it when I was in college, saying God is dead. And God's not real. They don't want to just deny the existence of God. They want to crush him. They want to murder him. They want to destroy him. Haters of God. Violent. You look at our society today and all the games that we have out there. Remember when you were a kid? When I was a kid, it was Candyland, Monopoly, right? Chutes and Ladders. Now what is it? Grand Theft Auto, where you murder people and you steal cars and you hurt others and all of these first-person shooter games. I'm all for games that deal with war in a warlike setting. I'm not for games where you're a sadistic, evil murderer and you're out there hurting and killing people. God does allow the use of armies. God does not allow the use of mercenaries or other people who kill for pleasure. And that's got to be made very clear. To take everybody's guns away and say, don't protect our country is not the way to go. God says Israel could have an army to protect themselves. That was mandated by the Lord. And so that idea of violence is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the sadistic side of things where people are being taught to hurt others and hurt animals and things like that. Proud. Oh, you just need to know how awesome you are, how wonderful you really are inside. That's what we're teaching kids, self-worth and self-esteem. We teach them pride from a young age. Boasters. The water cooler on Monday when everybody's talking about their escapades all weekend. Inventors of evil things. Name one thing today that we haven't invented for evil. The number one use of the internet today is pornography. The number one use of atomic understanding today is atomic weapons. The number one use of our ability to use weapons is not for hunting, it's for war. Our number one use of vehicles, like airplanes, you know there are more fighter jets in the world today than there are regular airliners? I want you to think about that for just a minute. We are inventor of evil things. We can come up with a civilian use for it later. But it's often been said that the military has the best tech. Have you ever heard of that? Because we're not inventing it for good things, but for wickedness. Disobedient to parents. If that doesn't describe this generation, I don't know what does. Undiscerning. They can't figure things out. How about untrustworthy? Now, this denotes people who break commitments. Think about breaking commitments. How sue happy are we in our nation today? How many people don't pay their dues, and people get credit cards thinking that they can always go bankrupt. They can always just write off the debt. People, they foreclose as fast as they can on their houses because they just don't want to have to deal with the payments anymore instead of fulfilling the commitment that they made to that bank. We have people in our society today who look at marriage as a revolving door, and they don't fulfill their commitment. Remember what you said, till I don't love you anymore, till we part? No, that's not what you said, is it? It was till death do we part. But today, we don't fulfill commitments. Not in our society, not even in the church. We're untrustworthy. We don't deserve trust. He says here, unloving. Unnatural family relationships, parents abandoning your kids abandoning their parents when they're older. Skilled nursing facilities have tons of people there who their kids throw their parents there so they don't have to deal with them anymore. That's why I'm having a lot of kids, by the way. One of them's got to take care of me. I got five daughters. One of them's going to have to take care of me. That's all I know. And it's going to be in my will. My debt goes to the ones who didn't take care of me. I don't have any money to give. So my debt goes to the kids who didn't take care of me. That's the way I'm writing this. So unforgiving. Even in the church, it's a big one, isn't it? People who cannot forgive others. Unmerciful. They know better. They know these things are wrong. You go to any society in the world, except for modern society, and what do they tell you? If you steal another man's wife, you're a bad person, and you'll probably get killed by the other guys in your tribe, right? If you steal somebody else's stuff, if you hurt other people, that's a bad thing. And we all know it's wrong, don't we? Naturally, we know these things are wrong. We don't have to be taught this. Somebody hits you, you know that's a bad thing. You know that these things are wrong. And yet they do it anyway. They give their approval for those who practice them. You think about our laws and the funding. You know, Christians can't get funding in charter schools today to learn about the Bible. And my kids are homeschooled. So we have to buy our own curriculum. They won't fund us the Christian curriculum that we use. We have to buy it on our own. You can buy any amount of pagan stuff. You can buy Wiccan curriculum. And they'll fund that. But if it talks about Jesus, they don't fund it. We have to pay for that out of pocket. You look at the way that they're writing laws today and the way that they're funding schools and all of this stuff. It's an assault on righteousness because they need to justify their own sin. They need to feel better about who they are. There is not a majority in the world that is homosexual or that does not believe in the creation, but the problem is that the minority wants to feel better about their sin. And so they push these things and they only approve of those who feel the same way. I want to encourage you today. Seek God's righteousness. You might be a Christian today, but remember that the garden of your heart can quickly become overgrown if you're not seeking after God's righteousness. That these things can describe you and not so much time. If you're not purposefully, consistently taking care of your heart by being in God's word, by being in prayer, by being in fellowship with believers, by focusing on what God has for you, if you don't do those things, if you don't tend to the garden of your heart, these are the weeds that will grow up and that will destroy your garden, that will kill your fruit. You can't become righteous or worthy apart from Christ. So focus on keeping your garden tended, giving God access and going to Him every single day. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we pray that you would protect us even from ourselves. Father, we see how awful the world becomes when given to their own devices, Father, and how when man is allowed to just fill himself with sin, Lord, what will be the result? And we ask you today, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives and that you would not allow the enemy to conquer over us, but, Lord, that you would be given all the glory, the honor, and praise. So today, Father, as each one goes before you, fill each one with your Holy Spirit. Give them your wisdom. Help them understand who you are, to be a light into this wicked generation, that we might save the world before they're given over to their own vile passions, to the lust of their flesh and the lust of their hearts. So, Father, as we come before you, I pray that you just bless each one here today. Fill them with your wisdom and your understanding, your peace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.